The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. It is so good to be together with you. For those of you that are seated in your far left-hand part of a room over here, I want you to know that those lights above you are motion activated. And so they may very well, if you fall asleep and get real still, go off in the service. And then when I get real excited and you get startled, they'll jump back on. And it'll be a moment of illumination. And if that's a spiritual metaphor for your life, then so be it. Let me pray. God, would you speak today for your servants who are listening? We want to hear your voice. And we, Lord, want to be courageous enough to respond in obedience. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Last week in our sermon series, Live on Mission, I talked about how it's so important for Christians to be willing to move into the world to show our wounds to others. We show them our broken heart, how God has been faithful in healing our heart, and that becomes a way of providing strength and encouragement to others that God cares about what they're going through. God desires to heal their broken heart too. But today, we're noticing in the book of Acts that we're not only called to move into the world being willing to share our woundedness, but also not just sharing the heart, but also loving the Lord our God with all of our minds. This series is about recognizing that God has a purpose for your life. It doesn't matter if you manage QuickBooks for a living, or if you teach in a classroom, or if you're a ship shopper, or you build buildings, or you're in any profession. God has a purpose for you, and the greatest impact that God wants to make through you is probably not coming to worship for an hour a week. As critical as that is in the foundation of a disciple's life, God wants to use you outside of this place. So you have a mission that God wants to bring to life and to be incarnate in you, just as Jesus was the incarnate mission of God. Today we remember that in chapter 1, Jesus says to his disciples right before he ascends to heaven that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that actually becomes a prophetic foretelling of the unfolding of the book of Acts. The events start in Jerusalem, they move to Judea, then Samaria, and today to the ends of the known world in the first century. The book of Acts concludes with Paul in the political center of the world, the city of Rome. But today, Paul moves to the intellectual center of the world in the city of Athens, Greece. In this map of the first century Mediterranean world, Christianity begins in Jerusalem and begins to spread around the perimeter of the Mediterranean Sea as God's gospel is shared and there are new converts and new churches planted. And here in Acts 17, Paul arrives in Athens, Greece, which, if Rome is the political center of the world at this time, Athens remains the intellectual center of the world. It was the premier university town in all of the Western world to this point in history. It was the birthplace of philosophy through Socrates and his student Plato and his student Aristotle, who still had schools of training in the moment that we arrive at in Scripture. It was the legacy of the Macedonian king Alexander the Great, who had conquered more of the world in a shorter period of time than anyone else in history. And here, chapter 17, Paul is journeying from Berea to Corinth, but he stops in Athens to wait on Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. And he does what he has to do because he lives on mission. He goes to the marketplace and begins to have discussions and debates with Jewish believers and God-fearing Greeks. Today, I want to encourage you for about 10 minutes to put on your thinking caps with me. Stay with me through one of the most brilliant demonstrations of an apologetic defense for the Christian faith that we find in the New Testament. Paul is a deep thinker. In verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So in these exchanges, Paul is centered on the central truth claim of Christianity, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified but then raised from the dead for our salvation over sin and death. And there in this conversation are represented the two dominant philosophical worldviews of the day, Epicureans and Stoics. We don't have time to unpack what it is that they believe, but they represented the kind of two major ways of thinking philosophically about the world. They're interested in what he has to say, but they respond kind of sarcastically. When they say, what is this babbler trying to say? It actually, in the Greek, is the word for a bird that mimics human language. So it's like, what is he parroting about over here? And here's what happens. And they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. I love that parenthetical kind of footnote that Luke gives us there in verse 21. It's a way of saying that they loved the concept of entertaining new arguments and concepts, but they did not accept any of them with any real sense of conviction. So what is this Areopagus that Paul is taken to? Well, in the ancient world, the Areopagus had two meanings. The first is a prominent rock outcropping outside of Athens, just outside of downtown, and it was near the Acropolis. But it also referred to the 30-member Greek Supreme Court, very similar to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 70-person Sanhedrin that existed in Jerusalem. And they were charged with handling all of the legal and political life of Greece. They settled disputes, but they also represented the most academically trained and intelligent leaders that Athens, Greece had to offer. These people lived their life at the pinnacle of developed thought in this great ancient university town. So that's who he's speaking to. Paul says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you were very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship? And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. One British artist from a couple of hundred years ago depicted Paul standing in the Areopagus, surrounded by these 30 learned, sophisticated men, accomplished men. And if you were to zoom in on their faces, you would see that they're standing back, thinking deeply. Some are leaning forward with interest. Others are looking down the bridge of their nose at Paul as he offers an intellectual defense for the truthfulness of the Christian faith. And Paul begins by responding to their invitation. This is an important part of the story. Paul's already been walking around and carefully observing, taking notes, taking inventory of the different meanings and practices in ancient Greece. He's understanding, trying to read the culture. And then when they extend an invitation to him, he responds to them. And he says, in the Socratic method, basically, I want to challenge your way of thinking. You have an inscription to an idol called the Unknown God. Now, why in the world would something like that exist? They had idols for all the other god in the Greek pantheon of religion. I mean, there were gods for fertility and gods for war and gods for weather-related events like rain and farming and so on. Well, Tim Keller says this is just really polytheistic due diligence. It's a way of them saying, look, we think that we've acknowledged every god that we're aware of. However, in case we missed one, we don't want that god to feel left out and perhaps visit their wrath upon our head. So here's an acknowledgement for that god too. It's a wonderful, in the Greek, CYA kind of move, if you know what that means. And Paul's logical critique to them in the Socratic method is, you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. Gets them thinking. I mean, you took the time to create this image while you admit by its very title that this God cannot be known, observed, experienced in any way. Have you really thought that through? Would that kind of God be worthy of worship? Well, Paul, after raising that question and getting them to reflect on the reasonableness of that habit, he then turns to them and says, I want to suggest to you that there is an unknown God, and I want to proclaim it to you. And so in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. If you were to condense all that down into one philosophical concept, Paul argues there is a creator who is very unlike your conceptions of gods. This God is ultimate, absolute, and only God, the very source of being itself. And this God does not share his being with other divinities. And so he says Paul's God is not represented by a physical idol. God does not require or demand human initiative or service because God is at some deficit. This God does not have some special creative power like the other Greek gods, like fertility and rain and so on. He has all of power. And this God is not restricted to Rome or Greece or other foreign or tribal peoples defined by geography or ethnicity. What Paul is doing here is offering a reasonable justification and presentation of why the Christian faith is a rational and credible worldview. As far as Paul's concerned, the question is not whether or not Christianity can withstand the critique of other worldviews, but can other worldviews withstand the claims, stand up to the reasonableness of Christianity? And let me pause here. Paul is gifted to think in this kind of way. Some people are. And he is, by confession, operating on an entirely different level than your pastor. Paul is a brilliant intellectual, okay? Some people have that gift uniquely to be able to think deeply, to study and to imagine and then help others understand the nature of the eternal and mysterious God revealed through Jesus Christ. One person that came to my mind this week because of his death this past summer is Jürgen Moltmann. He was a Christian theologian at the University of Tübingen. He lived from 1926 until June the 3rd, I believe, 2024. I don't think that any of you might have any reason to know who he is. It's kind of, you know, a very insider baseball type of name. But he wrote some of the most influential books and articles and gave some of the most impactful lectures of anybody in the last 80 years. In fact, he is the most translated Christian thinker and author of the last 80 years. Nobody had a greater impact on the thinking of global Christianity and theology than Jürgen Moltmann. He wrote books like The Crucified God and explores how the God of the universe would come and experience death through Jesus. He talks about the Trinity and the kingdom. He's got one that really is his magnum opus called Theology of Hope. He is a really was a brilliant man. I have benefited from the parts of his writing that I could comprehend. And most of us, if we're being honest, listen to Paul's argument, or we observe the life of someone like Jürgen Moltmann, or all the other great thinkers, St. Thomas Aquinas, Catherine of Siena, and dozens of others throughout Christian history, and we say, you know what, I'm glad that there are people that God has equipped to do that work, because it is not for me. I don't want to try to swim in the deep end of that pool. In fact, I'm not even interested in it, much less being aware of my own limitations. Well, let me suggest to you, friends, that that's not the only dimension to Paul's argument in his conversation with the Areopagus. Paul, in this first statement, no question, has moved to the big ideas of God, deep concepts of meaning and existence and morality and destiny and origin, all of that. But then with great skill and I think great wisdom, and of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul goes really, really small. God did this, he says in verse 27, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul moves away from the world of philosophical pontification and into the specific story of the 33 years of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and says to those in the Areopagus, there may have been a time before when we could live in the world of theoretical concepts about God, but now that God has been revealed in a human being who died and was raised, we are compelled to consider the reliability and credibility of him as the revealed Son of God. Paul moves from big to small. Paul moves to the witness of God's love living for 3 years in the ministry of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So think about this for a second. Paul has described the God who spoke the universe into existence is the very same God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who cried out in the night in Bethlehem and nursed at his mother's breast and slept quietly cooing in a manger. The God who created time, dimensions, and space is the God who willingly experienced hunger and thirst for 40 days in the wilderness. The God who rules the universe and is sovereign over physics is a God who welcomed children at his feet and gave them his attention. The God who created everything that exists in all of its intricacy and balance and harmony could see not only the cosmos at a billion miles away, but could see the person who was left out on the margins and called their name and shared love and meaning and worth with them. Jesus touched the sick, and he considered outsiders as worthy of his love too. And then finally, Paul says, he experienced death, our death, and then experienced Easter, salvation and resurrection. Now here's the response to all this, Paul going from big to small. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Do you catch those three responses to Paul's debate, his presentation to the Areopagus? The first is immediate rejection, scoffing, blowing their breath, rolling their eyes, walking away. The second group says, we want to think more deeply, but we're going to delay any kind of decision. But the third, as represented in Dionysius and Damaris, was an acceptance of the message. If we go back to that painting from the British artist, you'll notice in this image that some people are sitting down on a bench with their arms folded. Some are leaning forward on a staff. Others are leaning back with their hand underneath their chin, like the famous sculpture, The Thinker. But in the front right-hand part of that image, I'm kneeling in a posture of adoration, of worship, of reverence and awe. The artist has captured with open hands Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris. Here's the thing. Dionysius was one of the 30 members of the intelligentsia, the most sophisticated and learned people in Athens, Greece, the center of the intellectual world. And he confesses that what Paul has said must be true for him and walks away from his association with the Areopagus. Damaris, we can deduce by what we know from first century Athenian culture. Women at this time were not allowed to be a part of the Areopagus. And here they are in an environment of worship. Luke may be trying to tell you and me between the lines that in the practices of ancient temple prostitution, the women who engaged in one of the oldest professions in the world, that was a part of the religious life in Athens, she may very well be turning away from a life of prostitution to support herself. I think what Luke is trying to say is this rational, reasonable thinking faith can withstand the critique of the greatest minds and worldviews that exist, and it is for everyone, from Dionysius to Damaris. My question to you today, friends, I know that this is a heady kind of message, and my goodness, you know, I'm ready for college football. Why are you hitting us with all this heavy stuff? But can I ask you a question? Would you be prepared if someone were to give you the same invitation that Paul was given? Would you come and tell us more it is about what it is you believe? Would you be prepared to give an answer in both the big categories of God's nature and perhaps the very small and intimate ones as well? I mean, can you imagine for a second the thousands of ways the kingdom of God could break into the greater Birmingham area if the 350 roughly people who come to church each week were walking around, paying attention, reading our culture, and were prepared when invited to offer a thoughtful justification for the reasonability of their faith? You know, Peter, who was a fisherman, not part of the Areopagus, Peter, who was a fisherman, wrote, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Friends, I know that some of those categories of thinking are intimidating, but I believe that we should love the Lord our God with all of our minds. In fact, when Jesus in Matthew quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength," he's quoting Deuteronomy, but Jesus adds mind. We can learn more. We can consider the reasonability of our faith and how we might defend the hope that we have, as Peter says. Paul argues from origin, meaning, morality, destiny, we can learn those things too and be prepared to live on mission. I shared earlier about Jürgen Moltmann, who wrote all those books, really, really smart person. Dr. Paul Chilcote, I was at a lecture of his a few years ago. He's a Methodist Christian historian. And he was talking about how when he was in his mid-20s and studying for his PhD at Duke University, that he went to a big conference for a bunch of theological nerds. And those are not his words, those are mine, but we all know that's true. And the keynote speaker was Jürgen Moltmann. And he had been a very important thinker and influential writer in his thinking about Christian theology and the faith. And so he waited for Dr. Moltmann to finish his lecture, and then he approached him and waited his turn in line to speak and introduced himself. "Dr. Moltmann, I'm Paul Chilcote. It's an honor to meet you. I know you have many demands on your time, but for my research, for my doctorate, I would love to ask you some questions. If it would be possible for me to buy you lunch or breakfast or coffee throughout this conference, and you'd be willing to give me a few minutes of your time, I sure would be indebted to you." And Dr. Moltmann said graciously, "You know, I don't have any plans for breakfast tomorrow morning. Why don't we meet?" And so there they met across the table, sharing breakfast together the next morning. And before Dr. Chilcote began his academic questions to get the feedback from Dr. Moltmann, Dr. Moltmann said, "Paul, tell me where you're studying, what you're studying, who is your advisor?" And Dr. Chilcote said, "Well, I'm studying at Duke Divinity School. I'm getting a PhD in Christian history, specifically in the Methodist Revival period. And my dissertation advisor is Dr. Frank Baker." When he said that, Dr. Chilcote was surprised to see Dr. Moltmann just kind of light up and said, Frank and Nellie Baker. Would you like to hear a story about them? Dr. Moltmann said, you know, back in the Second World War, specifically in 1945, there was a German prisoner of war camp on the northeastern coast of England. And Frank Baker, before he came to teach at Duke Divinity School, actually was a British Methodist pastor of a church. He and his wife were serving a church near this prisoner of war camp. And they felt called by God to reach out to these foreign soldiers in some way. They were filled with compassion and concern, even for these Germans who had been the enemy of Great Britain. So they approached the commander of the POW camp and requested permission every Sunday to stop by and invite any prisoners who would be interested in going with them to come to church. And then they asked if they could take them home for lunch and then bring them back, and the commander gave agreement. So Sunday after Sunday, a steady flow of German soldiers worshiped and ate with the Bakers in their home throughout the course of the war. And Dr. Chilcote writes, this world-famous theologian then paused and looked at me intently and said, one of those Nazi soldiers was a young man named Jürgen Moltmann. And I want you to know that the seed of Christian hope was planted in my heart around the table of Frank and Nellie Baker. I'll allow you to draw parallels between that story and Acts chapter 17 in your own way. Frank Baker, who was himself a very gifted academic, had a heart for sharing Christ's love in very small ways. And as he shared that love by Jürgen Moltmann's own testimony, it planted a seed of faith in his heart that went on to have a tremendous impact upon Christianity's understanding of the deeper mysteries of God for the last 50 years. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I am not Frank Baker. I'm not Nellie Baker. I'm not Jürgen Moltmann or Paul Chilcote. But I am called to think deeply about the reasonableness of our faith, and to be prepared as I move through the world to respond to invitations to offer that defense to others. So I want to offer you a little bit of a challenge today, if I may. God may call you to respond in any number of ways, but here's one way you might respond to this. We have a missional challenge this week. It's a little different. It's going to require cooperation by a lot of people, many of whom don't know each other. There's a question for you. What is the most compelling intellectual or historical claim of the Christian faith? You can think through that. You could say, well, because the Bible tells me so. That's a fine answer, but you need to dig deeper. Why do you trust the Bible? Why is that historically reliable to you and trustworthy? And then record your response anonymously on this document. It's an open document. Anybody who goes to it can write on it. You could even edit. I hope that you won't edit other people's because the Lord is watching you. But the beauty of this is that your rationale for why Christianity is intellectually credible may be of benefit to someone else who visits to author theirs. And there may be a mutually enriching and enforcing habit that develops where we listen to the witness and thoughtfulness of others, and it prepares us to move into the world to live on mission. You know, our church is located in a pretty professional general community. Many of us use our brains for a living. I think God wants us to use our brains in our discipleship as well. God, thank you for not expecting us to be a simple-minded people, to be a weak-minded people, to believe unreasonable things, but rather, Lord, people who can love you with the deepest resources of our reflection in our thinking, and we will find that the most coherent worldview is the one that acknowledges a creator, a God who has demonstrated love, and a God who is bringing about redemption until the world has an opportunity to respond to the grace of Jesus Christ, and you bring heaven one day to meet earth. Help us to be a thinking people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.